Matthew chapter 13, sometimes called the Parables of the Kingdom. In this sermon that Jesus gives, or perhaps it is a collection that Matthew put together of a variety of things that Jesus said, there are seven parables that all have to do with the kingdom theology, and maybe a way to talk about it is it's the character of the institution that is in this age. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus speaks of the character of the individuals in this dispensation of grace. In other words, if you are a child of God, what should your life look like? How should it be manifested in this world? You that are a child of the kingdom, son of God, living in this day and age, what should your life look like? And Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, tells us the character of the individuals. Matthew 13 tells us the character of the institution. What's Christianity going to look like in this day and age? And I think some of them are not necessarily easy parables. Seven parables, two are longer, and Jesus explains those to us. And so those are kind of a duh. There isn't as much debate or doubt, maybe, about the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the wheat and the weeds, the one we read today. The others, there's a couple real short ones, and every commentator has a little bit different view, and I'm not even going to try to get there today. But we're going to look at one of the two longer parables, and Jesus gives an explanation of it here, and Sam just read those in that explanation. In this parable, he says that he, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is the sower of the good seed. Now, in the first parable, the seed was the Word of God. He tells us that. Here, the good seed is us, the sons of the kingdom, the children of God. And among the wheat that is sown, an enemy comes, the devil, and he sows weeds. The tares is what the King James and the New King James say, but I looked up the word tares, and right away, the computer dictionary, the internet dictionary, Webster says archaic word, and basically it means weeds. And so tares, if that's more comfortable for you, but it's weeds in our vernacular today. The one who sows them this is the devil. And the angels of God go to God and say, should we get rid of the weeds? Should we go into the field and rip the weeds out? And God says, no. Wait until the end of the age, end of the world. And the day is going to come, yet in the future, when the angels of God are going to reap a terrible harvest. The children of the kingdom will be gathered to the Heavenly Father, and the weeds, the sons of Satan, the children of this world, are going to be gathered together and burned. They're going to be taken to a place of fire and painful anguish. In our Embracing Truth series, we come to the sixth chapter in the God's Plan book. It's titled Our Adversary, the Devil. He is known by many names. A couple of my favorite verses are in I have a lot of favorite verses. I say that too often, don't I? I love reading the descriptions of the devil in the book of Revelation, because it just seems like the old man, John, and it's okay to call him an old man at this time. He's well in his 90s. He is kind of the patriarch of Christianity at this time. And he says this, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, or that means destruction. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon, which means destroyer. And then in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, so the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, the accuser of the brethren. You can just kind of hear John spit a little as he goes through that verse and the different descriptions that he has of Satan. I'm not going to try to sensationalize this morning. I have some books on my shelves that were written in the days in the late 60s and early 70s by Christians as they responded to the arising occult, especially that was happening on the left coast of America. There was a great satanic working, and it became very popular on many campuses. And I have some of the books that were written of people that tried to infiltrate that or were part of it and came out. And We could be very sensational. I remember as a kid back in those days that there was an evangelist that came to our little church. Lee in Leeds, my dad, had an evangelist come to my little church in Stuartville, Minnesota. And he preached about being, and told stories about casting out demons. And he preached that there were demons probably in our congregation that should be cast out. And in retrospect, there probably were. But those kind of things were talked about a lot more. And I'm not trying this morning to sensationalize Satanism or the devil. Because as Rory said, we don't need to sing about him. It's not about Satan. If you find a ministry that focuses on Satan and the occult and demonism as the focus of its ministry, run from that ministry. The focus is Jesus Christ. The focus is God. It's not about Satan, it's about God. Let's remember that. But we have to remember that Satan is God's enemy, that God does have an enemy. And we're going to look at that enemy this morning. And that's the first point, as a matter of fact. Number one, God has an enemy. We have an enemy. In chapter 13 of Matthew, it says, his enemy came. The Son of Man sowed the seeds, but his enemy came. And again, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Sometimes when I was really bored, when I was a junior age person, I would play Monopoly by myself. No, it wasn't on a computer. There was no such thing. And, well, at least not in our home. And you know what? I always won. Or I always decided who won anyway. Which one of the imaginary people. You know, Monopoly becomes much more difficult when you have an opponent. There's a reason why you and I have struggles in this life. And the reason we have struggles in this life is not we're not necessarily just playing against ourselves, but we are playing against an enemy. We have an enemy. 2 years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to the A Weekend to Remember. Randy's been talking about it recently. And I think it's coming up here in a couple weeks. I think a week from Saturday, isn't it? Or is it this coming Saturday? There's A Weekend to Remember. And I would encourage you to go to it. But Lynn and I took the opportunity about 2 years ago to go to A Weekend to Remember. Don't remember a lot about the weekend, except I do remember one truth, one that they taught us that weekend. And that is, they had us turn to our spouses and say to our spouse, you are not the enemy. That's an important thing to remember. You know, sometimes I say that when I look at Lynn, and it's kind of funny because, well, duh, she's not my enemy. But sometimes I have to remind myself that my wife is not the enemy. Look at your parents and say, you are not the enemy. Look at your children. Your children, Carrie Tompkins, look at your children and say to them, say to him, you are not the enemy. Robert, you need to say that tomorrow. When you go to school and you look at Pastor Leeds up the up front, you are not the enemy. I think sometimes we come into this world fighting against people that we ought not be fighting against. Pastor Leeds is not the enemy. I know sometimes I may seem like it, but I am not the enemy. You, the people of this church, are not the enemy. Governor Doyle is not the enemy. Oh, it hit my emails this week that he has submitted an 1,800-page budget to this Wisconsin, the state of Wisconsin, and in that budget, he has put all kinds of social agenda things, including domestic partnerships, where he seems to be illegally stepping around the constitutional amendment that we, the people, just put in place. He must be the enemy. No, Governor Doyle is not the enemy. President Obama is not the enemy. Your boss at work is not the enemy. The bank that seems to take all your money away is not the enemy. Your body, hear me, your body is not the enemy. Did you see the way Ross Purcell sprightly walked off these steps this morning? Absolutely no pain like a 12-year-old? No. His body is giving him all kinds of fits. He is not feeling well. Carol's not here today. They're both in great pain. But Carol and Ross need to remind themselves on a daily basis that their body was created by God Almighty. And their body is not the enemy. We need to remember that, those of us who struggle with lusts that are associated with our body, whether it would be sexual sins or obesity type things. My body is not the enemy. Whether the problem is health or the problem is lust, our body is not the enemy. Government is not the enemy. The media is not the enemy. Wall Street is not the enemy. Paul tells us who the enemy is in Ephesians chapter 6. Rory already alluded to this verse. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I don't know, as I really thought about this verse in form of attaching demons to it until the last couple weeks as I've come to this, but I'm absolutely convinced here that Paul had this in mind. That he was just not telling us, yeah, we don't wrestle against people, we just wrestle against stuff. No, Paul's going much further than that. And Paul is saying here in this passage, we wrestle against demons that are trying to manipulate, trying to rule, trying to oversee things. That is who the enemy is. Your enemy is not your spouse. Your enemy is sin and Satan. Always has been, always will be. Your enemy is not your husband. Your enemy is not your wife. Your enemy is not your kids. Your enemy is not your church or anybody in it. The enemy is Satan. We need to remember that. Some of us need to remind ourselves often of this truth. Perhaps some of us need to make an exercise where we get up in the morning and before we wake the kid, say, this kid is not the enemy. Today I may war against him because of sin in him, but this child that I bore is not the enemy. The enemy is Satan. God has an enemy. Number one. Number two, the enemy is wicked. Notice he says in chapter 13, verse 38, the sons of the wicked one. I go back to the parable of the sower, chapter 13, verse 19. It says, when anyone hears of the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. Satan is wicked. Satan is destructive. There is nothing benevolent about Satan. There's nothing gracious about his agenda. He is always in favor of killing, destroying, deceiving, mutilating, and depressing. Consider the story of Job. Think of all the things that God allowed, Satan desired to do to Job, that Satan did. That's a great passage to go when you wonder why things happen. Satan goes to Job. Satan goes to God and is accusing people. And God says, "Have you considered Job?" Kind of, you know, throw Job at Satan's face. And Satan, yeah, I've considered Job. But you've got a wall around him. I can't touch him. And God says, go ahead, just don't touch his body. You remember what happened. Satan brought financial disaster. Satan took away Job's reputation. He took away Job's friends. He took away all the wealth that Job had. He took away Job's kids. He killed his kids. He caused Job's wife to turn on him. And then he went back to heaven, the audacity of Satan, and says to God, you did that. Read the text. You did those things to Job. God didn't do those things. Satan did those things. God allowed it to happen, and Satan accused God of these things. And then God says, okay, you can touch his life. Just don't kill him. You can touch his body. And you remember Satan came back and touched Job with terrible, wicked sores that made Job in great anguish. Satan is a destroyer. Satan is a manipulator. Jesus was in the synagogue on one Sabbath, and a woman came, and the woman was bent over. I don't know if it's scoliosis, but the woman was bent over. The older women in my mom's side of the family, their backs would get bent over. And I remember my great-aunt Linda and my grandma Graham and my grandma too, in the end of her days, it's almost funny, you know, they'd sit down in a chair with their back bent, and then when they'd stand up, they'd go like that, you know, and so they were hunched over. I don't know what this lady was like, but when I think of the ladies in my family, I think of this. You better not laugh too much, Beth. Here comes this lady into the synagogue, and the Bible says she was bound with a spirit of infirmity. And they all wondered what Jesus would do, and Jesus turned to this lady who had a spirit of infirmity and loosed her spirit and made her to stand upright. The ruler of the synagogue then does something just completely audacious. He says, "This shouldn't have been done in a synagogue on the Sabbath." Can you imagine? Jesus is incredulous. Jesus is just beside himself. And note the words that Jesus says. "This woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound." And then Jesus says this. Think of it. "For 18 years, Satan had that woman tied up." Jesus said in another place, "You have your father, the devil, and the desires of your devil you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Every lie is rooted in Satan. Think about that. Because God is true. And then Satan is the source of lies. So every lie we think, when we think about a lie about our spouse, when we think a lie about our kids, when we think they are the enemy, that they are a problem, when we think a lie, an excuse about our body, I had to do it, I didn't have any choice. Those are lies, and who are we believing when we believe those kind of lies? We are believing Satan, for he is the father of lies, the source of lies. We are embracing these things. "You never need think a kind or gracious thought concerning the devil. His fate is in God's hands." You ever wonder why God allows Satan to continue to even exist? I don't understand the grace of God towards the devil. I do not understand it at all. Satan, to me, should be annihilated. He should be thrown in a place where he would be tormented forever, and it should have started yesterday, so he would have left us alone. At least that's my opinion. I do not understand the grace of Almighty God concerning this beast that is Satan. But one thing I know for sure, I don't need to be gracious to him. I don't need to be kind to him. There's no place in the scripture where it says, "Make room for the devil. Allow him into your life. Believe the lies that he says." No, I don't need to wish good for him. I need never consider his lies. I can always confront them with truth. God is an enemy. We have an enemy. The enemy is wicked. The enemy is deceitful. He does things that looks good. In this parable, I get that from the idea that when men slept, that's when Satan came in, when he did his work. It says back in the parable of the sower, "He who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word." I want you to see a couple of texts in 2 Corinthians. So turn in your Bible a few books back to 2 Corinthians, and we'll start with chapter 4. And I believe all these texts are listed for you there in your notes. Not the verses, but the texts are there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want to start with verse 3, "And see that Satan deceives the ungodly, so that they do not understand the gospel." 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Notice, they haven't perished. They will someday perish. They are perishing. "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ," that is the gospel we preach, the glory of Christ, "who is the image of God," not just a reflection of, but the very face of God, "should shine on them." Who does this? Who deceives the ungodly that they don't understand that Jesus is the glory of God and that we preach the glory of God as revealed to us in the image of Jesus Christ? Who veils this? Satan does. Satan is the one that cast doubt. Any wonder that cult after cult, when they attack the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But he's not alone, or he's not finished when he just deceives the ungodly. Come over to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll go down and see starting with verse 12. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12, and see how Satan works here. For such, he says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. This is scary stuff. And again, I'm not trying to be sensational this morning, just to let us know the underlying cause of all that is false. All that is false in religion has its roots in Satan himself. For here he says that he transforms himself into an angel of light that people might appear to be apostles. What was an apostle? Someone who had seen Jesus Christ and represented him to the early church. Someone who was sent from God with a specific purpose. Here he says Satan has ministers that transform themselves into these things. There's much more on this in Scripture on this topic, but let me talk to you for a moment about the day and age in which we live. It is scary today how much religious information is available through the internet. Do you know that when people post something on Wikipedia, there is no verification to find out if it is true or not? Do you know that anybody who just knows something about the computer can post websites and put things on the computer, on the internet, and that there is zero proof that anything they put on the internet is absolutely true? There's no way of checking, there's no way of proving anything. And so there's a huge amount of information out there. It used to be that God's people just came to church, that was it. And then along came Christian radio, and they found their Christian radio station, and they started listening to Swindoll and Stanley and Sproul. And those are good guys, by the way. Now we can download their sermons, and while we're downloading one guy's sermon, we can be looking for something else. We can be doing this 24/7. We are not limited to what our local radio station, or now even our local TV station, is giving for us. So there's a mountain of religious teaching that is out there, and it can be a great blessing, don't get me wrong, but I also believe it can be a great detriment. More than ever, believers must be submitting to the leading and the working of the Holy Spirit and must be reading their Bible to discern whether these things are so, like the Bereans of old. I'm going to stick my neck out here. Recently, a lady that was attends our church came up to me, and we were talking about some issues that were going on in her life, and she said to me in the course of the conversation, "There are no John MacArthurs in Fond du Lac." And our conversation went on, and when it was over, I really didn't think much about it. I knew what she was saying. She came back to me a couple days later, and she said, "I want to apologize. I did a terrible thing in what I said to you, saying that there are no John MacArthurs in Fond du Lac." And I said to her, "You're right, there are no John MacArthurs in Fond du Lac. There are also no Dan Leeds in California." And then I said, and it's not that I elevate myself, but here's my warning. What institution did God ordain? What institution did God say was the pillar and ground of the truth? Come on, the church. Why then do we judge our church by the media? Why do we judge our church and its officers by a newsletter or by a radio preacher or a TV preacher or a website or an MP3 sermon that we've downloaded? Why do we judge our church by these things? By what standard ought we judge all these things? The Word of God. But I'm afraid we become lazy and sensational, and it's easier to find somebody else to tell us what it says. And so it's easier to listen and find somebody we like out there. And you know what? I don't have the time to keep up with all that's out there. I'm too busy doing the things that I do. I can't read it all. I can't. And some of you have more time to do this than I do. And I'm glad that God has put you in a place in life where you can study and read all these things that are out there. But my friend, be careful. The Bible, a Baptist distinctive that we ought to be holding to more now than ever before, is this, that the Bible is the sole, S-O-L-E, sole authority of faith and practice. If we cannot verify what we believe from the Bible ourselves, being convinced of it by the Holy Spirit of God, then we are miserably lost and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and every false prophet that wants to make a buck. No, no. I'm not saying what Dan Leed says from the pulpit is ex cathedra. No. Please don't get that. What I am saying, in this day and age in which we live, where there is a preponderance of information available to us, Christians today have to have their senses exercised, the writer of Hebrews says, to discern what is right and what is wrong more than ever before. Just because it was spoken on VCY or someplace else by R.C. Sproul does not mean it is gospel. Take the Word of God and examine to see whether these things are true. And again, I would say, why should we judge our church by the rest? Perhaps we should be judging the rest by the church, but both by the Word of God, solely, because that's where it must go. The devil is a deceiver. The devil is a deceiver. And he doesn't come in to a Christian's life and say, Jesus is not God, because he knows what you would do with that. He can say that to someone else, but he can't say it to a member here. He can't be that blatant. But perhaps he could give you a twist that you would believe through the eyes of somebody else. Again, hear what I say. I'm not saying Sproul, Swindle, Stanley, or VCY, that any of these things are evil or bad. I'm saying in the day and time in which we live, we must use discernment, because good teachers might be deceived by Satan. Satan has an, God has an enemy. We have an enemy. The enemy is wicked. The enemy is deceitful. The enemy rules the world. Note in this parable that the seed was sown, the angels say, hey, look, there's weeds out there, and God says, let it be. Jesus says in John chapter 12, now the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. John 16:11. Because the ruler of this world is judged. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. In the 70s, many within the evangelical world got into politics. We called it the moral majority. Jerry Falwell told us that 25% of Americans were born again. I remember watching Jerry not too terribly long ago, towards the end of his life, and he was at a Republican National Convention, and he told us there on national TV that upwards of 50% of those who were there at that Republican National Convention were born again. I remember with the excitement when I cast my first presidential ballot for Ronald Reagan, and he won. Our Messiah had arrived. And so we have 8 years of Ronald Reagan, 4 years of Herbert Bush, 8 years of W, and hasn't it been wonderful? America has been turned into this wonderful utopian place. Everybody's happy. Everybody's godly, right? Think of it. 20 of the last 28 years, our guy won. If you want to be, you know, conservative, evangelical, right-wing Republican, all right? 20 of the last 28 years, our guy won. We just lost our 501c3 status, by the way, Pastor. And you know what? The enemy is still there, isn't he? See, the Satan runs this world, and getting the person we might want in does not work. That's bad theology. The old Protestant covenant theology taught that the Church of Jesus Christ was going to continue to ascend until we brought in the millennium, and then Jesus was going to return post-millennial. Well, those old Protestants became liberals after World War II and Hitler and Japan and their atrocities. But then in the 80s, along came D. James Kennedy and other people, and they reinvented the covenant theology position, and they came up with something new that they called dominion theology. I remember one day listening to D. James Kennedy, and it was on the TV, and we must have been on vacation or something, because I don't listen to, anyway, watching D. James Kennedy on the tube, and he was rejoicing because a position came out from the Catholic Church which said that, you know what, we might have made a mistake when it comes to the faith thing back in the Council of Trent. Now, they didn't officially renounce it. They just, somewhere in Catholicism, there was a chink in their position. And D. James Kennedy was rejoicing that Catholicism was finally going to get it right, and that we were all going to be one big happy and rule the world together. You know what? That theology still stinks. It is terrible theology. The Catholic Church looks a little more evangelical in America because they have to. In Thailand, they look like Buddhists. In Brazil, they look like voodoo. That's the way the Catholic Church has always worked. This isn't a slam Catholicism. This is an eschatological argument I'm making here. Let me read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Jesus says, when he comes, there will be perilous times, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. The leaders of these people will creep into houses and make captives of gullible women laden down with sins, led away by various lusts. They will be always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Any wonder Jesus will say in Luke chapter 18, when he comes, will he really find faith in the earth? No, this world is not our home because it is under the domain of Satan. Remember, again, Satan goes to God in the book of Job, and God says, where you been? And he says, oh, I've been going here and there and up and down and wherever I want in the earth because it's all mine. When he said to Jesus, you bow down and worship me and I'll give you it all. Did you notice that Jesus in that time of temptation never said, you don't own it? Did Jesus Christ refute Satan's claim to ownership of the planet? No. Satan rules this world. We're the strangers. Let's not think that we're going to win by voting in or voting out anybody. Let's understand it's going to get worse. Finally, the enemy will be defeated. The enemy will be forever vanquished. Here in the text, back in Matthew 13, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness will cast them into the furnace of fire, and they'll be wailing of gnashing of teeth. Let me read from 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Again, Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. And finally, in Revelation 20:10, the last we hear about the old snake, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They've already been there for a thousand years. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We have an enemy. He is wicked. He is deceitful. He is powerful, ruling this world. But he's already lost. He's already been defeated. Not only has he been defeated in the great scheme of things, but if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he's already been defeated in you. Isn't that great? Because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And will finish what he has begun in us in the name of Jesus Christ. And Satan cannot defeat that power.